We are in our overview series, our journey through the Bible, one book and one message at a time as we walk through the scriptures. I'm going to let you know that next week I'm excited to have Jameson Coppola speaking to us. And then after that, we'll jump into a Christmas series together as we move our way towards the end of the year. It's kind of weird to be talking about the year is about up. Kind of a crazy thing to be thinking about this time right now. But let's not get there too fast, right? Let's go to the book of James today. Let's enjoy what God has for us for the moment here. You know, the book of James is a favorite New Testament book of many people. In fact, I'm just curious, how many of you have heard a pastor speak through the book of James before? How many of you has that been the case? Most of you, many of you, have pastors love the book of James as well. It's a great book. James is often described as the wisdom book of the New Testament. It is very wisdom Proverbs-esque in its language. Now, I find it kind of ironic when we think about the aspect of wisdom. Oftentimes, when we think of wisdom, we kind of think about wisdom in the aspect of the intellectually elite, kind of the classroom kind of discussions that would often fly over the head of most of us. But I think that's how we often first think of wisdom. Yet in our practical everyday lives, I really believe that in our own experience and even in the Bible's view of wisdom, wisdom is much more earthy. What do I mean by that? Earthy. It's on the ground. It's practical. The book of James is this way. James is a very earthy book. Let me illustrate that in my own life. Back in high school, it's weird to be well past my 20th, reunion of my high school years. But back in high school, my best friend in high school, we met in junior high, best friends all the way through high school. His name was Bobby Wheeler. And Bobby, his dad owned a salvage yard, used but not abused, okay? It wasn't a junkyard, it was a salvage yard, okay? And his dad owned a salvage yard, blue-collar worker. But Bobby, his dad was this way. Bobby was, like, had all kinds of witty wisdom one-liners, you know? So a couple of the ones that I have kind of stuck with me over the years have been this. One of them is, excuses are like armpits. Everybody's got two of them, and they both stink. You know, I use that one often with my kids. Another one that Bobby would use is, and I tend to use this one, and we usually use it at like times where it's not really encouraging to hear this. You know, like you're stuck trying to work on something and you're not getting it, and then someone pipes in from the sidelines like, you know, you have to be 10% smarter than what you're working with, and you're like, thank you. You know, those little witty wisdom. And they're very on the ground. They're very earthy and practical. Here's a few more, just for your humor, as we look into the book of James today. Just some fun ones I looked at this week. One is, my job is secure. No one else wants it. Isn't it scary that doctors call what they do practice? You know, it's observations about life. And you're like, wait a second, right? Nothing ruins a Friday more than understanding that today is Tuesday. Lawyers really aren't so bad. It's just 99% of the lawyers that make the rest look bad. We love to pick on the lawyers, right? You're not completely useless. You can always serve as a bad example. There you go. Here's one. You don't need a parachute to go skydiving. You need a parachute to go skydiving twice. Some wisdom you might want to take home with you, right? An apple a day keeps the doctor away, but an onion a day keeps everyone away. Okay. Here's one for you readers out there. Don't judge a book by its movie. Those little wisdom for the day. If money doesn't grow on trees, why do banks have branches? Here's another one. Common sense is not so common. Here's another one. When your only tool is a hammer, all problems start looking like nails. You know, somebody's maybe said that to you before. Only dead fish go with the flow. Okay, appreciate that. Thank you. Right? Opportunity isn't knocking because you haven't built the doors yet. You know, let's get going, you know. And here's the last one I'll show you, read to you this morning. A bus station is where bus stops. A train station is where trains stop. On my desk, I have a workstation. Okay. You know, proverbial wisdom that does the one line with a little bit of a punch to it. I think just like the book of Proverbs, wisdom is very earthy. Wisdom, if you remember from Proverbs, is written to the youth of the day. It isn't this lofty, like only the intellectually elite. Proverbs takes the wisdom of God to the daily life of the Israelite. On the practical level for the next generation, they're powerful, pithy statements that pack a punch, that hit you square between the eyes. And they're extremely practical. They put the wisdom of God on display. Jesus was great at this. And especially, I think the book of James, he seems to have meditated a lot about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' first public message that we have recorded, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was full of word pictures. He was full of one-liners. And James seems to pick up on that cue from Proverbs, from Jesus. And it's this taking of the wisdom of God. You know, Proverbs takes the law, this all the wisdom from the law, loving God and loving people, and he puts that on trial in daily life. What does it look like to love God and to love people on a daily basis? What does that look like? Wisdom chews on that. Puts it down in this accessible, earthy way. James takes the wisdom of God to the believer. He takes the words and ways of Jesus, and he puts them on trial in daily life for the believer. That's what the book of James does. Now, the book of James is kind of hard to pin down as an outline. We've been through the book of Proverbs, and it's one of those, like, how do you take all this wisdom, this, like, wisdom to you, and you put it into, like, this chewable, outlinable format? I've tried to do it this way. I've taken two aspects of it. There's this, in James chapter 2 through 5, what I call accessible wisdom. A whole bunch of wisdom that's just packed into those kind of the chapters 2 through 5 that's just on the ground accessible. And I think it centers around two things. It centers around speech and it centers around humility. Okay, so we're going to look at that together. And then the other aspect I'm going to look at from the book of James is this aspect of wandering versus wisdom. Are you just wandering around in life looking in your own wisdom, or are you going to turn and look to the wisdom that's found in Christ? And so I think that picks up at the end of chapter 5, and it takes us back to chapter 1. So that's how we'll journey through the book today. Let's start in chapter 2, if you will, with me. In the book of James, this accessible wisdom, this earthy wisdom. And the first area, as I mentioned, is the area of speech. How we use our words puts the wisdom of Christ on the daily level accessible wisdom way for us. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, there's the topic in the area of speech about favoritism. And in this section of James chapter 2, James he considers the question of what this God-likeness of our faith looks like on a practical, everyday level. And he uses this picture for us. Two people walk into your gathering, into your church service. One is extremely rich, and the other is extremely poor. Okay, and what it does here is it considers. It says here, like it does in verse number 3. He says, "You, what do you say to the one? You say to him this, and then when the poor comes in, you treat him differently." So this aspect of what do I say, how do I act, what are my outward actions, especially in the area of tongue, my speech, what does it look like in this scenario? Would you be tempted to treat someone who's very, very rich and influential, could reward your church family or your business or whatever else, would you treat someone that's one of those notables versus someone who you only view as coming in and all that they offer is to take from you? That's the scenario that he paints here in James chapter 2. What do you say to each? In other words, how would you treat them? our tendency, if we're honest, and I think this kind of calls, this book calls honesty out of us, and that is, the tendency is that when we see someone that can reward the type of things that I'll pour into them, they'll pour back. They'll benefit me as I pour into them. They'll pour back into me. When I have that, I tend to want to pour myself out to them. I want to show favoritism to one versus the other that I only see is going to be a drain on my resources. And what we see in James chapter 2 is, even just starting right away in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? What James puts on display to you and I is that we're like this. We tend to show favoritism. God does not. God is very different than us. And James puts that on display in this book. Even in the Old Testament. Right? Even in the Old Testament, God is one who everybody else is focused on the biggest and the strongest to be influential. And when God comes in and he sees the teenager who's not even gathered to be considered, the teenager out tending the flock, who does God say is my choice? God says that teenager out there tending the family flock, he's the one that'll be the king that I choose. And we're speaking about David here. That's the God of the Old Testament. Here's the God, same God, right? He displayed in the New Testament, the book of James. God is very different from us. In that passage about David, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks on the outward appearance, but where does God look? He looks at the heart, right? That's what God does. God's very different from us. When Jesus walked and talked this in this earth, how did Jesus walk in wisdom? Did Jesus show one, hey, you guys are the influential ones. You guys, if I invest in you, we'll start a worldwide movement. Is that how Jesus acted and responded in life? No, Jesus ate with the publicans and sinners. Jesus chose a bunch of fishermen to be his disciples, his 12, and pour his life into them. Jesus was very different than what we would strategize about starting a worldwide movement. God is very different from us. Jesus is very different from us. God is not a respecter of persons, as the scripture says. He does not show favoritism. In the end of this passage here, it talks about the law. We are all lawbreakers. And here's by the beauty of Christ, yet mercy, at the end of this passage, mercy triumphs over judgment. God doesn't just operate by, you know, who is on this level playing field of the law. Who's going to reward me the most? No, mercy is poured out. Mercy through Christ. Because of Christ, mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's this practical, accessible wisdom. How do you act towards others? The words that you say put your view of wisdom on display. The kind of words you say to the rich, you sit here and then you poor sit back there, right? As this passage puts our words on display, our speech. The second area is found in the second half of chapter 2 in James. Another area of speech is the area of faith and works. Faith and works in chapter 2:14 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. We talked about this a little bit in the last week in the church family hour. This aspect, we talk about assurance of our salvation in last week's church family hour. Many have been confused about this passage of scripture in James chapter 2. When I consider, am I really right with God? What does my faith on a practical level look like on a day-to-day basis, walking in wisdom? What does my faith say? Here in this passage it says in verse 14, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works. And it starts this discussion. Even in verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So there's an aspect of, I talk this certain way about my faith. I say, I'm a follower of Jesus and my faith is real. But I don't live that faith. And then he says, the other person says, I'm gonna live the faith. I'm gonna have it show out in not just what I say, but in my actions, and that's gonna show the kind of the invisible faith behind me. It's gonna put it really on display in how I live my life. James says the one who just says they have faith, uses the language of faith, but never puts on display the practical display of faith in their walk, that faith is dead, he says. He says, in our speech, if all we do is say I believe in Jesus, all I do is talk about Jesus and his ways, and I never do them, that faith is not a living faith. Okay? On the other hand, the one who says they have works and put that display in their life and uses the illustration of Old Testament Abraham and Old Testament Rahab. Abraham, if you know your Old Testament, is the father of the Jewish nation. And Abraham is one who God said, after years of waiting and finally receiving a son, God said, you take him, you sacrifice him. And the scriptures are very clear. Abraham, the next verse is, Abraham woke up early the next day and he departed with his son to the mountain. It's a powerful text of simple trust and obedience. Now, if you don't know the story, God rescues and brings a substitute in, a ram caught in the thicket. But Abraham is an example of one who, it doesn't talk about his faith. There's not a lot of verbiage about his faith, but there's the display of that faith in his action. Rahab, the harlot, in the book of Joshua, is one that did what? She hid the spies. There's not a lot of talk about her conversion to the Yahweh of the Israelites. But what does she do? She hides the spies. And then later, what does she do? They said, if you believe and you want to be saved, you trust in our God, you put the cord out your window and we will save you. We will spare your life and your family's life, whoever is in there. Okay? There's, again, Rahab does what? There's not a lot of verbiage about her faith, but there's this display of her faith in her actions. Faith, this verse, this passage says, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. It's not a living faith. How you and I live shows what we believe. It's not just about what you say, but you putting it on display in your life. Do you have a living faith? Here's this practical, accessible wisdom for us from James. On the ground, earthy, practical, accessible wisdom. Faith and works. Now the third aspect about speech is in chapter 3. In chapter 3, this passage puts on display in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3 some amazing illustrations to display the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue. Now there's some, like I said, some great illustrations here. One is the power of a bit. In a horse's mouth, this bridle in bit in a horse's mouth. Now, about a year and a half ago, Kate and I, my daughter, went on a horseback ride, and it was some stable way out west. I can't even remember the name of it. You remember the name of it, Kate? I can't remember the name of it. Okay, but this stable we found on Groupon, and we went out, and her and I, for her birthday, we rode horses together. And these horses were trained. It used to be an old golf course. And so at one point he says, that horse is going to run to that flag over there. And this is like legitimate, like this horse like took off. And it was like, whoa, you know. Well, they're supposed to stop at this flag. Well, my horse just kept booking it to the next flag. We're on this, like, I'm like, whoa. And I'm yanking on this horse, like yanking on this thing. And this horse would not stop. It was a big animal. And this horse was like, no, I'm running to that flag. And I was like, okay, I'm with you, buddy, you know. And we get to that flag, and finally Kate and her horse and our guide and his horse catches up to me, and he says to me, I forgot to tell you, you know, don't you love that line? I forgot to tell you, we don't put bits in our horse's bridle. We don't put bits in their mouth. So I'm yanking on this horse, and he's like, that doesn't bother me a bit, buddy, you know. There is something about a bit that is powerful. That little piece of metal in their mouth, you yank on that thing, horses are kind of usually going to stop when the bit's in there. Well, my horse, there's no bit. This thing is like, forget you, pal. You know? A bit is a powerful thing to turn and stop a huge, powerful animal. Okay? Horses are amazing. And a bit is a powerful thing. The other illustration he uses here is that of a ship. And it can, this large ship can be driven about and turned with an amazing small instrument. That instrument is the rudder. A small rudder in the back of the boat can do amazing things to turn this huge ship through the stormy seas. What is it teaching? It's teaching about our tongue. And the other illustration he uses here is a forest fire. A forest fire. How does a forest fire start? A forest fire starts by one small flame, right? One small flame. If you guys listen to Smokey the Bear, you know, how to prevent forest fires. You know, one small flame can start a forest fire. And what this passage is teaching about you and I is your tongue and my tongue have amazing potential. Disproportionately amazing potential. The size of your tongue compared to the impact that it can have is amazingly disproportionate. Our tongues are powerful for good or for evil. Right? Our tongues are powerful tools. And what our tongues also display in chapter 3 tells us, it shows us our need for Jesus Christ. James uses the word perfect, this idea of complete or mature, this aspect of wisdom that says this wisdom has been played out in your life in such a way that you've been brought to completion. You, in other words, look like the Master Jesus himself. One of the ways that the tongue tells our need for Christ is my tongue and your tongue. He says if you're able to control the tongue, you are a perfect person, basically. This idea of you're complete, you're brought to the master level, okay, of wisdom. Our tongue shows us that we can't control it. Your tongue and my tongue seems to have a mind of its own sometimes. But it's actually connected to us, right? And we shows us our need for Jesus Christ. Your tongue and my tongue shows us our need for Christ. We are woefully inconsistent. This passage says, with our tongue, we curse mankind made in the image of God. And at the same time, we turn around and we praise God. It's woefully inconsistent. It shows us our need for Jesus. It takes us to that wisdom, back to the wisdom literature. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love God, but what are we also supposed to do? Love people, right? So when with my tongue I curse people, but I praise God, is that good enough? And James, on a very accessible level, says no. Right? You need Jesus to very work under that very hard area of your speech and my speech. Now there's a middle paragraph in this section, chapter 3, 13 through 18, that display this aspect of wisdom. He talks very directly about wisdom. And he calls for us to not follow the wisdom of the world, but follow the wisdom that's found in Christ alone. We want to put on display the fruits of the Spirit, as verse 17 tells us. The wisdom is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's putting on display the very fruits of the Spirit found in Christ. We want to put on display through heavenly wisdom, not the worldly wisdom that's so prevalent around us. The character of God that we want to see displayed in our life. That the character of the world's wisdom often instead does show out in our life. We walk in what we believe about wisdom on a practical, accessible level. So, and I believe this kind of breaks up a little bit the area of speech. And now we move into the second aspect in the book, this aspect of humility. In chapter 4 and following, the aspect of humility. Not only our speech, our words, but this aspect of walking in wisdom of Christ is found in humility. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the first aspect of humility comes out in the area of conflict. The area of conflict with each other. Do you want to know a secret about conflict? You're supposed to say, yes, I do. Okay, good. Okay, well, I'm here to share it with you from the book of James, okay? Conflict. You know, if we're honest today, again, I think the book calls it honesty. If we're honest, we it's not like conflict. I don't need that. We all struggle in the area of conflict and conflict resolution and wondering where do fights and wars come from among you, chapter 4, verse 1. When we see it, when conflict comes into our life, what we're usually very good at is pointing our finger at other people. Well, you know, it's different. You know, if you have kids, it's always nobody's fault, right? Well, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. We're really good at pointing the finger. You know, oh, no, it's not. When we come to conflict, we're great at pointing. Weren't Adam and Eve great at pointing? Yeah, they were like, okay, conflict happens, and we're like, it was them, and it was them. We're great at pointing around at others. But the secret about conflict is we have desires, this text tells us, we have desires that don't match with other people's desires. Chapter 4, verse 1, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You want something, and somebody else doesn't want the same thing as you. And we just always want to go, oh, no, it's always the environment. It's always somebody else's fault. The problem is you have desires inside of you that don't match up with somebody else's desires. And when you couple that with the aspect of, well, can't we just work it out in humility? Well, that would be great. But the reality is, what are each one of us stained with because of sin? The reality is each one of us, it's not that we have different desires and we just work them out in humility. The reality, where do fights and wars come from? They come from the fact that I have desires that don't match with your desires, and I'm full of pride, and guess what you are? You're full of pride. And we don't see the same thing, and we fight in war together. And as you look at this, this is the inevitable circle of conflict. And yet, what do we see from God through Christ in this passage? What we see from God through Christ is He gives more grace, verse 6. He says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what do we see? We see the gospel on display, the very character of God, the grace, that you don't deserve it, but I'm going to show kindness to you. That's the gospel story in this word grace. And we see it on display in Jesus. Jesus came from heaven's glory, and instead of coming to condemn the world that already stood in condemnation, He just was going to bring judgment. That's not what Christ did. Christ came to display grace, kindness, to those who did not deserve it. And what's this way to have our conflict with God and our conflict with others brought to resolution? It's humility found in grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our need for humility, to experience the grace of God. This next section, chapter 4, 7 through 10, and I'm going to run through some of these kind of briefly here, but the next section, verses 7 through 10, talks about our closeness to God. It's amazing, as you consider the wisdom of James, on a very practical, accessible level, he talks about humility in the area of closeness with God. He kind of says here, you can be as close to God as you want to be. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. How do you do that? When you cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves, verse 10, but in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. It's amazing that we can be near God, closest to God. Who gets close to God? The humble in this passage. The next one here in the area of humility in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, talks about the area of backbiting. Certainly this is a speech area. When I talk different about you behind your back than I would in front of you, this backbiting kind of thing. But it's tied to, in this section, the area of pride, I believe. What do we do when we do that? We exalt ourselves as the lawgiver. And James, very, very, again, very inaccessible level, just asks us the question, who are you? Who are you? As he wraps up verse 12 here. Who are you to judge another? Are you the one that you've made yourself out to be? The exalted lawgiver that gives you the right to backbite a brother or sister in Christ and others. Talk badly about other people because you're the lawgiver and stand over everybody else as a judge. And James very politely says, no, you're not. He asks you that question as much as to say, you are not as high and exalted as you want, as you think you are, as you're pretending to be. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. In chapter 4, 13 through 17, to end out chapter 4, James talks about boasting about the future. He uses this about the rich and buying and selling and building and all these things where we make all these plans about the future in our exalted pride, like I own tomorrow. And in fact, I don't own even today. I have to humble myself before God. James reminds me to be guarded about living in pride instead of walking in humility, boasting about the future. The last thing I'll share about this section is in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he talks about the rich and their temporary wealth versus the godly who patiently persevere. So in chapter 5, the rich and their temporary wealth versus the godly who patiently persevere. You know, there's this thing about having money that kind of makes us secure. Now, I sometimes feel secure because I almost never have cash in my wallet. So when my kids are like, hey, can I borrow $5? And I show them the butterfly is coming out. They're like, oh, okay, I'll stop asking that. I kind of like that sometimes. But, you know, all of us have these other things in our wallet that are made out of plastic, these little cards, you know. And we feel like we have the power to just do what we want to do. We feel very secure in our money. And we have to be reminded that our riches won't last. Money is not the sure foundation that we often make it out to be. And we have to tell ourselves, because sometimes our mind says, oh, if only I had this much, or if only I had that, I would be secure and content and everything else. And James reminds us in this chapter that wealth is not the solid foundation that we often make it out to be. He reminds us in chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. What he puts in front of you, instead of the security that we sometimes put in riches, he says, the Lord is coming back soon. The return of the Lord is very soon. And so it calls us to do what? It calls us in this passage, the illustration on a very practical level is be like a farmer. A farmer patiently works in preparation for the coming harvest. That harvest is coming. Fall is coming. Serve and work and give. Be faithful for the coming harvest. Now, at the end of this chapter 5, James kind of wraps up all this accessible wisdom. This wisdom on the ground level, on the working man level, right? He says in chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, I believe he's calling us to honesty in this section. I mentioned the book of James that puts all these things in front of you. Well, you can't get around them. You're either this or that. And this wisdom that's put on display on a very practical level that hits us right between the eyes, it calls us to be honest. It calls us to look in the mirror of God's word and be honest. And there's two simple responses in this closing section, verses 13 through 18. One is prayer. One is prayer. This aspect of being honest before God. And here's this amazing thing. If we're honest before God, as we go to the Lord in prayer, that God delights in answering you and blessing you. This passage talks about if you are struggling these things, whatever situation you find yourself on, whether you're singing or you're in suffering, that you pray. And that you turn to the Lord, and God delights in answering those prayers through the church body. God delights in answering and blessing those prayers as we're honest about who we are. And the second aspect here in the closing of James 5 here, he calls us not only to pray, but to confess. To confess. And it's interestingly here, verse 16, confess your trespasses to who? To the priest? To the pastor? Verse 16 says, confess to one another. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. This aspect of confession, I don't just hide who I am. I don't just think if I hide it, it'll just disappear. I'm meant to be a confessor, but not to a priest, not to necessarily a pastor, but to each other. You know, we often want to hide our sin. One of the last thing we want to do is confess it. To share, I'm struggling with somebody else. We're too scared to be honest with others. This passage calls for you and I not only to be honest with God in prayer, but to be honest with each other. And when we're honest with each other, it brings us all back to the Lord. We're once again where we need to be, and once again where God delights to bless. He uses the illustration of Elijah, who this aspect of, again, answering the prayers of Elijah. When I'm honest and I confess and I pray, God, again, delights to bless. That's what God delights to do. Now go with me to the very end of chapter 5, and we'll walk back to chapter 1, okay? As we think now not only about this accessible wisdom, that we're called to follow Jesus on this very down-to-earth way, but look at chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is an interesting closing to the book where I believe it's kind of asking this question, is it possible for people, even Christians, to wander? Is it possible for people to drift and feel lost? And I think the answer is yes, right? We can drift, we can wander away and feel very lost sometimes. My mind wonders as James is writing this, if kind of how he writes it. Have you ever wished that the author could actually read this himself? And I'd like to hear the tone of how does he say this? Because I wonder out loud as I read the ending of chapter 5 here, the ending of his book, as if he's thinking back to the years that he grew up. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. We say the half-brother because Jesus was virgin-born, okay? And his brothers. But when you look back in the Gospels and you consider the brothers of Jesus rejected him in his earthly ministry. They, at times, were quite mocking to him. You can read through the Gospels and see that. They opposed him. And I wonder if when James writes this, James is considering all those years of growing up with Jesus, and even in his public ministry of opposing him, I wonder if he thinks about the wasted years of his life. And he says, you know what? If any of you wanders from the truth, man, and someone turns him back, man, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I just wonder if James is writing from the perspective of the wasted years of not following Jesus, but wasting him and not believing in him. But you know the amazing thing about this passage and about James's story himself is, man, praise God, he pursues us. Praise God, he pursues us. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, one of the people that the risen, resurrected Jesus showed himself to is who? I'll give you a hint. It's this guy right here. It's his brother James, his half-brother James. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Jesus showed himself post-resurrection to James. And I don't know if James believed instantly when he saw the resurrected Jesus or someone, like this passage kind of describes, someone came alongside and said, hey, stop being unbelieving. Stop wasting your years pursuing your own wisdom and believe in the Messiah. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him and live in the wisdom that he alone gives. Well, if you know the story of James, the half-brother of Jesus, James became the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. This kind of mother church of all the church launches, Antioch and all the other churches that came out of Jerusalem, James became the key pastor, the preaching pastor of that ministry there in the city of Jerusalem. Takes us back to chapter 1, okay? Chapter 1, he now is James, a bondservant of God. He describes himself in the lowest of terms underneath Jesus. The bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He's the pastor of this church. He's writing to his church family that has gone through some pretty massive persecution. and they're now scattered abroad, and he's pastoring them still, asking them to walk in the wisdom that's in Christ alone. That wisdom is to be explored even in the midst of trials, which he goes into next. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that God's using that how to perfect, to bring you to maturity in Christ. Trust God. Have his perspective on trials. God is at work. Your alternative is to do what? Your alternative, instead of trusting God through all these hard trials, is to be like a wave of the sea, driven about, battered by the sea, and drift away. Right? That's your alternative, to be one who drifts away in your own wisdom versus pursuing the wisdom of God that's even built for times of trial. Trust God. And that's applicable, verses 9 through 11, whether you're rich or you're poor, it's applicable to you. So, verse 12, love God. Love God. Trust him even in trials, even in this aspect of temptation that kind of takes that view in verse 12 and following. And the alternative, again, there's an alternative. If you don't walk in the wisdom of Christ, the alternative is that I blame him. I blame him for my turning to sin and walking in my own wisdom. I blame him and I get bitter. I get bitter with God. And we're reminded, Pastor Paddock reminded us this morning, that God is not a father who gives bad gifts. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He gives good things to us, and so we can trust him. And so, verse 13, it's supposed to affect our speech. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted. Be careful about your speech, the things you say. Verses 19 through 21, be careful of your humility. Speech and humility are just key aspects of the book of James. Verses 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, humility, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Speech and humility are what we're to walk in, this area of wisdom. Now let me close with these last words of chapter 1. I believe chapter 1, verses 22 and following, invites you and I to look into the mirror of the Word of God. And again, this call to respond as I look in the mirror. Verse 22 says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, this love God, love others, displayed now through Jesus, he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, again your speech, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I believe this what we're closing with here in chapter 1 invites you and I to look into the mirror of the Word, to look at ourselves in light of the wisdom of Christ, and to see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, to look at this, to see Jesus, and let that change us. As we look in the mirror and see Jesus, what we do is we see that Jesus is different from us. We've walked through those aspects of applicable, accessible wisdom. When I look at those things, I see a God, I see Jesus, who's different than me. And when I come to that mirror of the Word, when I see Jesus, I'm meant to see that's not how I look. And I'm meant to practically not to say I believe Jesus, but walk in that wisdom, to apply it to daily life. He is going to look different than you and I. And you and I are left with a choice. Am I going to change so that I look more like Jesus? Or am I going to be one who says, oh, Jesus is good looking, and I walk away and I forget that I'm not looking like him? Am I going to walk in wisdom, or am I going to wander away in my own wisdom? I have those choices. Do I walk in the wisdom of Christ, or do I wander and try to find my own wisdom through life? Am I going to listen to the words of God and let it change me, or am I going to live in my own wisdom, my words? When I look into the mirror of the Word of God, when I do this exercise, and I see Jesus, I'm called to be a doer of the Word, verse 22. Or am I just going to be content to just be a hearer? And we could become very good, even at church, and just being a good hearer. That's not what you and I, on this practical level of wisdom, are meant to be. Good hearers. Faithful hearers. We're meant to be doers of the Word of God. What I want to do is invite you on this journey with me. I'm on this journey of looking into the mirror of God's Word and seeing that I don't look like Jesus. And I need to change. I need to put this on and be a doer of the Word rather than just a hearer. And what verse 25 says, when you get on that journey of looking in the mirror, seeing Jesus and how you don't look like him, and growing to change and obey the Word, putting his character into your very own, as you get on that journey and that exercise day by day, God delights in blessing. Verse 25, this one will be blessed in what he does. You will be blessed. God delights in rewarding that journey. Now I will confess to you, verse 26 and 27, it is a hard journey. It's a hard journey. It touches our tongue, about bridling our tongue, verse 26. It deals with our pride, serving the lowest, the widows and the orphans. Not having favoritism, but humbling ourselves and serving the most needy. And fighting against following the wisdom of the world. It's a hard journey, but I want to invite you to be on that journey with me. To walk in the wisdom of God found in Jesus Christ. And the book of James simply does that. It asks you and I, will you walk in wisdom? Will you follow Christ in these practical, very applicable and accessible ways? I want to pray for you. As I pray for myself on this journey, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for this small but powerful book that takes Jesus and puts him on a very earthy way to us. A way that says, you can't just step around this one in theory. It's not a wisdom that's just flying over the head. James puts it down to a very accessible level. And God, each one of us that looks into the Word of God today knows that there's change that needs to be made. Lord, I pray that you might do a work in us. I pray that as we close our time together today, just really walking quickly through this book, that Lord, each one of us, as we've seen areas that we need to be changed in, that you would guard us, Lord, because when we just hear and don't do, we quickly become self-deceived. Chapter 1, verse 22. Lord, I pray for any hearer here today that you might turn them into a doer. Lord, to walk in the wisdom of Christ. Not to just learn more about the wisdom of Christ, but to put it on display, to do it, to be one whose works, whose speech, and whose walk of humility matches who they claim to be by faith in Christ. Lord, we need you for this journey. It's a hard road. It's oftentimes it doesn't feel a very rewarding road. And yet, Lord, help us to be looking for your return. Help us to be walking in wisdom faithfully. Thank you for our time together, I pray. In Jesus' name.